Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege that's ours to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten our souls, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, we're looking at the section from verses 12 through 19. Philippians chapter 1. We have been examining the attitude of the Apostle Paul towards suffering. He has interpreted suffering. He has seen all kinds of suffering. The Apostle has been beaten several times, stoned, and left for dead for at least one time that we know of. He suffered numerous shipwrecks. In all of this, the Apostle Paul says, everything that has happened to him is designed to advance the gospel of Christ. In other words, though he was in prison, he wasn't there whining and screaming and any kind of thing. Rather, he sees whatever that's going through or whatever he's suffering at this point to be a way of advancing the gospel of Christ. And so we have looked at that, and now we proceed to one of the specific things that he tells us in verses 14. Philippians 1:14, where he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God courageously. And if you recall, that's really about where we stopped last week. And I said, it would be better translated this way. In fact, because of my chains, many of the brothers in the Lord have become more convinced to have more courage to preach the word without fear. Repeat. In fact, that's very emphatic, he's stating it. Because of my chains, many of the brothers in the Lord have become more convinced to have more courage to preach the word without fear. Here is a case where we have an individual, similar to what I've been saying sometime, that all it takes is generally one person who is courageous to achieve anything or to motivate a lot of people. And here is the example. The Apostle Paul is very courageous in spite of the chains that he has, yet his attitude has motivated a lot of people to have the courage to begin to preach the gospel. So when he says my chains actually refers to his imprisonment. Paul, though, even though he's in human restriction as to where he can go or where he cannot, regardless of that, his spirit was not damped. In other words, he wasn't depressed. He saw that this condition was an opportunity given to him to preach the gospel to those who come in contact with him. Furthermore, he used this opportunity to encourage those believers who came to visit him. It is true that in the olden days, at least in the olden time, prisoners were treated a little different than they are today. Generally, in the old Roman Empire, when somebody is a prisoner, he has to care for himself, in a sense. You know, they don't have to give them 2 meals every day and let them watch TV. They didn't do that. But for the Apostle Paul, being who he is, a lot of people will come to see him and come to visit him because they realize that this is a man whose sole purpose, whose sole goal in this life is to preach the gospel and to glorify Christ. So a lot of people felt it was very intriguing, to say the least, to associate with him, to talk to him, and see how he's doing. And this is what happened here. So some of these individuals came hoping maybe that he was down in spirit. Maybe that somehow the apostle is a little bit discouraged. Therefore, let's go and cheer him up a little bit. To their surprise, that wasn't the case. the Apostle Paul was in good spirit. And so that encouraged those who came to see him to realize that this man, what he believes is so real to him, that nothing by way of suffering, by way of imprisonment, than can dampen his spirit. And so they become really encouraged. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you know or you expect somebody to be down because of maybe the loss of a loved one or because of some other problem. You expect them maybe to be down. And to your amazement, you go down there and find that they are not. To me, it is one of the most thrilling experiences to have, to be able to see that a believer, in spite of what he or she faces, has that smiling attitude. It doesn't mean that they are laughing like somebody who had inhaled a laughing gas, but you just can see the composure. You can see the serenity, the peace in their soul. To me, it is something to behold. I'm sure maybe some of you recall, almost 2 years ago, I personally witnessed this among a person in this congregation. But needless to say, I can see how these people felt when they saw the Apostle Paul, because he was an encouragement to them. And so this is what we have facing us in this passage. Now, it is true that Paul's attitude was very important in inspiring a lot of people to begin to preach the gospel in Rome, to preach it without fear. It's also equally important to realize that it is not that these people weren't preaching, but now they become more bold. They are able to preach boldly. Now, it doesn't really mean that at this point that Christianity has become something popular. In the Roman Empire, it still was a crime at this point to be a Christian. Just say you're a Christian, you forfeit everything that you have. Once you declare yourself a Christian, all your material possession will be taken away from you. And so these people, some of them probably were hiding a little bit, but once they saw what happened to the Apostle Paul, they figured, now what's the deal? We might as well come out from hiding, let people know who we are and what we stand for. So many of them still realized that they were at risk. There are a lot of risks involved by being seen together with the Apostle Paul, because they know why he is there. However, because of what they believe, they realize that it is important to go and begin to preach the gospel more boldly. The truth of the matter is that they became more daring. It doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't witness. Maybe they did here and there. But all of a sudden, they become so much bold. Actually, the word that we have here that is translated to have courage is actually a Greek word, peristeros. Now, that word, peristeros, actually means to be daring. Or a better way is all the more. All the more. That's the literal meaning of this. Oh, this should be here. So it means all the more. In other words, it is a good thing to put it in English as to be daring or to be courageous. So this led them to have a lot of courage to declare the word of God. So the gospel, of course, is the first part of the word of God that the world does not like to hear. When you present the gospel to people, they really shy away or they want to keep away from you. But when you now add to it the application of doctrine, or if you tell them something that is truthful from the word of God, they don't like that either. And furthermore, when they see you practice it, they have this resentment towards it. Of course, every now and then, some of them will admire you, but they will do so in secret. So Paul's condition, instead of hindering the spread of the gospel, has in fact led to an increased activity as far as preaching the word is concerned. So Paul also was aware of this. He knew that because of what was going to happening to him, that a lot of people have become motivated. So in verse 15, he begins to tell us about this increased activity. And so he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. An extended translation or expanded translation should read this way. Also, some, both because of envy and strife, but others because of goodwill, preach Christ. So we're going to be seeing in this section now. We're going to see two groups. Both will be preaching Christ. Both will preach Christ. But there's a difference between them. And that difference is going to be motivation. And that's what we face here. There is group one preaches, group two preaches, but what's the difference? And that's what we'll be looking at. Is their motivation? What motivated them to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? So this is, the Apostle Paul says, the other group, the first group, approach it in a negative motivation. And so he characterizes them by saying, they preach because of envy and strife. Now, we'll spend a little bit of time to look at those two words. Envy and strife. Remember now, what we're saying is, what is motivating people to preach the gospel? As the apostle tells us, he says one group is motivated by envy and strife. Envy has pushed them to begin to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, the thing about the word envy, though, it's a Greek word, phaternos. Phaternos. This word, it is true, we translate it envy, but the word has a meaning that makes us spend some time and be sure that we at least understand that there is a difference between envy and jealousy. Because there's always a tendency to think that jealousy and envy, that they are the same thing. And in some cases, if you pick some translations, the weather between those two, that some put envy where there should be jealousy and jealousy where there will be envy. Now, what is envy? Envy is an emotional or an emotional display of displeasure. It is displeasure. For envy, there is a displeasure. But this displeasure is an emotional displeasure. And it's always because of what people hear or see. What people hear or see about the advantage or the prosperity of other people. In other words, if people hear, if you hear that somebody has done very well, that can lead to envy. Or if you see a sign of prosperity, that could lead to envy. Now you say then, what's jealousy? Well, jealousy is about the same thing, except that there is this small difference between them, and that small difference is actually a very big one. When a person is envious, they have a desire towards, or somewhat like a grudge towards somebody that they don't like. And that will motivate them to that envy. But realistically, the way we see is that when somebody is jealous, there is a desire to have what somebody else has. That's the difference. When somebody is jealous of you, they have a desire. So we can put it this way. Envy, jealousy. When somebody is envious of you, when somebody is jealous of you, they desire to have. Whatever it is that you have, they want it. That's what we call jealousy. Somebody wants what you have. But when somebody is envious of you, that person does not want you to have what you have. That's the difference. If somebody is jealous, they want to have what you have, not necessarily that they will bear a grudge against you, but if they're envious, they don't want you to have it. So this is desire to have, this one is desire to deprive. So you can see the difference. There's a difference between somebody who is jealous and somebody who is envious. Because when somebody is jealous, the key thing is they want to have what you have. They may not necessarily bear a grudge against you. They just want to have it. But when somebody is envious, they don't want you to have what you have. That's called envy. So there's a difference between them. Probably one of the more classical illustration of this is found in 1 Kings chapter 3 from about verse 16 to the towards the end of the chapter. 1 Kings 3 from about verse 16 forward. We're not going to read that, but I'm just going to give you this scenario so you can see what envy does. The difference between envy and jealousy. This is the first case, if you recall in our study last week, that we saw that the King Solomon had prayed for God to provide him wisdom to govern and rule the people of Israel. And the first test to show or to demonstrate this wisdom that God has given him is this case. Here we are told two prostitutes had babies. One had maybe 3 days before the other. In the night, one of them turned over and squashed the baby. And when she realized that, she got up, took her own baby, swapped with the other woman. Well, when the woman got up the next morning, she looked at that baby and said, no, that doesn't look like my baby. So she looked at the live one, who the other woman has already taken, and said, now that's my baby. The woman said, oh no, that's not your baby, that's my baby. Well, you know, they don't have all this sophisticated medical equipment to test, look at the gene, look at everything. They don't have any of those. So the case comes to Solomon. Now, if you look back, you will say, well, now that's just a simple answer he gave. Such a simple solution. But you know, if you thought it was that simple, the whole world, as they know it at that point, heard of that rendering that he gave, and people started coming to find what this man is all about. And what did he say? Well, he said, now let's get me a knife or a sword. Let me split the life child into two. Give one to you and give one to the other. Envy says, right, go ahead, do it. You see what it is? She has lost her baby, but now she doesn't want the other woman to have it. So to deprive her, she said, split the baby. That's envy. I don't have it, you shouldn't have it. Now, you see, that's a classical illustration, of course. From there, David was able to know, Solomon was able to know that the life baby belongs to the woman who said, don't split it. And so that's illustration of envy. So when you begin to see, you may say somebody is envious of you, you have to think whether they really want to deprive you whatever it is that you have. So the key that differentiates between jealousy and envy is a desire either to deprive or the desire to possess. The desire to possess is jealousy. That doesn't always mean that the person has a grudge against you. But when they are envious of you, they don't want you to have what you have. Now, envy, there is no doubt, is a very serious sin, as I'm going to illustrate in a little bit. But one thing is, there can be no doubt in the mind of a believer that if for any reason you become envious, that you will know that you are now being controlled by your flesh instead of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the manifestations of the flesh as demonstrated in Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5:21 gives us envy as one of the production of the flesh. Furthermore, it is the characteristics of unbelievers. You see, a believer should not be envious, that's the point. I know we live in a materialistic society where, you know, we want to keep up with this and that person. But the truth of the matter is, when you are a believer, none of those things should even become an issue to you. Whatever the Lord provides to you or provides for you, you should be satisfied and content with it and go on your way. And don't be found in the trap of something that belongs to the unbeliever. Envy, Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says, it is the monopoly or it is something that belongs to the unbeliever. And so a believer should not find himself being envious of somebody because of this or that, whatever it is. Furthermore, envy is one of those sins like adultery or fornication that has an immediate impact on the body. Why do I say that? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 13. If you flip that for a moment, if you can just, let's read that for a moment, because it's an important thing that I think we should at least give some time on that, on the subject. Proverbs 14 verse 30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body. But look at it, but envy rots the bone. In other words, I'm saying that there are some sins that you commit, they don't have an immediate impact on your body. They do have in the soul, but not necessarily on the body. But once a believer gets to be envious, or anyone, it doesn't really matter whether it's a believer, envy begins to rot the bone, to destroy immediately. The bone here is used as a way to describe the whole person. When a person is possessed with jealousy, they go into some form of rage, some kind of anger, some kind of frustration, because they cannot have what they have or what they desire to have. So, if a believer wants to be miserable, this is one way to get it. Just get yourself involved in envy, and you can assure yourself that you're going to be miserable because your body is going to hurt. That is a promise from the Word of God. And that says to you and I that envy is not something to play with. So if you, as a believer, decide that you want to do anything because you are envious, just remember this, that you are playing with your health. You're playing with the stability of your life. You're playing with your body, with your soul. Spiritually, you are out of fellowship. But more than that, also, in another fashion, your body begins to tell that you are in where you're not supposed to be. And as I mentioned some time ago, most sicknesses that we see today are as a result of what goes on in the soul. And some of it really can be traced to a lot of jealousy. There are a lot of jealous people who go around in the neighborhood. And when they do that, God, as I say, sometimes he shows his humor. The more you become envious of somebody, the more God may be blessing the person. And the more, you know what, that eats that person up. And they just can't stand it. I mean, you can, each time they screw their teeth and, you know, grab it and do everything, just chew it, because God is being humorous. He's blessing that individual that this person just can't stand because he's envious. And so for us as believers, that is not a route for us to take. And so this is what the apostle says. These people are preaching the gospel out of envy. There's something the apostle has that they want to deprive him of. And we're going to get to it in a little while. The other word that is used here to describe this first group, remember, the first group, they are characterized by two things. Envy and strife. We've looked at envy. The other word that characterizes them is strife. Now, in true sense, the Greek word for that is more or less a short word. It's eris. Is this Greek word that is translated strive in our, in most cases you may have rivalry. So, if you look at what the apostle says here, he says, they preach out of rivalry or strive. Now, what is strive? Again, this word has the meaning of discord or contention. Discord or contention. Both being negative attitudes, it is nothing but an outward manifestation of an inner hatred or enmity. So, because of that, it can always result to such things as verbal fights, or it can result to open quarrels, people fight. So when NIV uses the word rivalry, that's a good interpretative translation. When the apostle uses these two words, envy and strife, he is saying then that this first group preach the word of God out of competition with him. They are competing with him. As we will see in verse 18, it is not because they really want to preach the word, but because they want to compete. The Apostle Paul, when we get to it, will emphasize it. He has the attention that he receives from many of the believers in the ancient world. And these people want to deprive him of it. So they are out of envy, they begin to preach the word of God. The second group that is also mentioned with this increased activity with respect to the word of God is characterized by goodwill. He says some out of goodwill. So this is a different attitude from that of the first group. That is why the Apostle Paul begins that by saying, but, you know, in other words, a contrast. He said, but others out of goodwill. So that's a contrast. But one group, remember, envy and strife. Then the apostle says, this is the first group. He said, but there is a second group, and this second group out of goodwill. So that's how they preach the gospel. The goodwill there is the Greek word eudokia. Eudokia. And that's a better attitude to have, simply because this Greek word means kindly intent or benevolence. Or benevolence. That describes the attitude of the second group. That indicates then that this second group have pleasure in proclaiming the word. The first group see the proclaiming of the gospel as a bore or something that you just have to do. There is no joy involved in it. We just do it. But the truth of the matter is that Once a believer begins to understand what's at stake, it is to him or her a joy to explain to other people the way to come and experience what it is that you are experiencing. Of course, if you're not experiencing something, then that's a different story. But if you have that joy, if you experience the peace that can be provided in Christ, then it is a joy for you to call other people or invite them to share or to participate in the same thing that you have. So this is the attitude of this group. There is something, though, is regardless of what, both the apostles say, both groups preach Christ. Now that's amazing, and probably if we get time to reach a conclusion tonight, we will see what that in the implication of that. But in any case, when he says they preach Christ, the Greek says they keep preaching Christ. This means that there is a public declaration of the person and the work of Christ. See, many people, when they think about preaching Christ, or when they think about preaching the gospel, what they think about is preaching sin. Preaching sin is not the same as preaching Christ. You know, a lot of time we don't really realize that sin, preaching of sin, is really aimed at the believer, not the unbeliever. Because it is aimed at us to be sure that we're not out of fellowship. And our believer is out of fellowship. We know that. He's dead to begin with, so he hasn't even begun. So whether you talk to him about sin or not means nothing. As I always say, it's like going to a funeral home, seeing somebody who was killed in a car wreck or something, is mashed up, and you say, well, your problem is your head. If you just can fix it, you'll be okay. Is that? No, the problem is life. There is no life. Life is gone. And that's the same thing with an unbeliever. He doesn't even have life. So to begin to talk to him about sin, it's really not the issue. In other words, some people try to give the unbeliever the impression that if they just quit sinning today, they will be going to heaven the next day. The truth of the matter is that will bring them further away from heaven if they were able to quit sinning without knowing the person of Christ, without believing in Christ. So what we have is that it is true that when you preach Christ, somehow sin comes in. Why? Because you have to talk about the atonement. You have to talk about the fact that Christ died on their behalf. For what? For their sins. But sin should not be the major thing that you should be concerned with. So sin is only mentioned in passing or with reference to the work of Christ on the cross. But preaching Christ means that you preach about who he is, what qualified him to be our Savior, and why he is so willing to give eternal life to anyone who believes in him. He explained to that individual that it's out of the love of God that Christ came to die for him. And so, the fact that he is one that's without sin qualifies him to go to the cross and die for our sins. So it is on this basis that we really mention sin. So in preaching Christ then, we must always focus on his nature and that what qualifies him to be the atonement sacrifice on our behalf. The apostle then goes on to elaborate something concerning these two groups. Remember, he's identified them now. First group, preach Christ out of envy and strife, competition. Second group, out of goodwill. Now, he does something. He now goes immediately to begin to describe, give us a little more information about these two groups. And so, he says, we have in verse 16, it says, the latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. He takes the second group first. Later on, we'll get to the first group. But he says, this first group, they do it because they know I'm set for the defense of the gospel. It may, however, be best to translate that this way. the letter, do so from love, having known that I am set or I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. See, the thing is, the way the NIV translates it is, it says in love. The way NIV chooses to translate that, what it does is, unless you're able to read things or read meaning in where things are not, you probably have the impression that it's talking about the manner of which these people are preaching the gospel. It seems to say then that this group preach in a manner compatible with love. Now, I imagine that's really not a bad idea in its sense, but the Greek word that we have here is an interesting preposition, ek. Ek. And the way you see this is the way they express preposition. When you see ek, that means something is coming from something and going out of it. So it wouldn't be more or less manner as it will be a motivation. So that's why I would translate it, or I have translated it, from love or out from love. In that way, the implication being then that this second group is motivated by love. It is important, of course, that whatever a believer does, that it should be motivated by his love for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that whatever we do under the filling of the Holy Spirit is always going to be done under this motivation of love. Because once a believer is filled with the Spirit, he automatically or she automatically comes under the domain of love. So the apostle says they preach it out of or from or motivated by love. So here it is really not so clear as to the source of love for this increased activity. On the surface, though, one may think that this is because of love for the apostle, that they are preaching or that they've become so active. Although this idea is really not a bad one, but it must be a secondary idea. It is their love for Christ that have motivated them to preach the gospel. Now, the reason I say that is there are people who maintain that it is because they love the Apostle Paul that they are preaching. And that's how some people have interpreted this. But I believe that what he's saying is that this group is motivated by their love for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can we tell that? Well, I believe because the phrase says, have known that I am set for the defense of the gospel. That's our clue. But in any case, before we pursue that, let me point out why I changed that translation. The word I use here, set, instead of put, is a Greek word, kaema. Okay, amen. That is a word that the translators of NIV use, the word put. Literally, that word means to lie or to recline. But in a figurative manner, it is used to mean appoint or set. However, the NIV uses the literal meaning, which is equally possible. However, a literal meaning or a literal translation will have two implications. The first one is that it is because of the defense of the gospel that the Apostle Paul is in prison, which no doubt is true. The second thing is that it has the implication, though, that it is the love of the second group for the Apostle Paul that motivated them to preach. And that's where I think we go into problem. I don't believe that that's the correct way to view it. Because some have thought that way, but it is not correct, in my opinion, simply because it will be wrong for them to be motivated preaching the gospel because of somebody else or their love for somebody else. So then it appears then that their motivation must be related to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the best way to view it, using this figurative sense, and that is why I have translated it appointed or set. This word is not very common, but it is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 34 in the same way. The word came out. It's used as set or appointed. So if we use a figurative sense, which means to set or to be appointed, then it's easier to interpret this phrase. By doing so, we would then say that the Apostle Paul is saying that these people know that God has appointed him to the defense of the gospel, and because they love God and know that Christ must still be preached, even though Paul is in prison, this led them to increase the activity as far as preaching the word is concerned. In other words, what I'm saying is that they must have reasoned within themselves and say, the foremost preacher of the gospel of Christ is in chains, but the work of God must continue. The gospel must be given. Because we love our Lord, we must take up the slack that is left by the Apostle Paul. Since he's in prison, and we know that the word of God must continue, let's increase our effort, let's become more active in preaching and witnessing and teaching the word of God. And that's why I believe that Kema should be translated as set or appointed. Having dealt with that, then Paul moves to the second group. So what we see now is, first, if you recall, he's given us this group that's characterized by envy and strife. The second group, goodwill. And so he first focused on this, the group that has a good intention. In other words, whose motivation is right. And that's who he focused first. Now he's switched back to this. Now, in ordinary writing, you would have expected that the Apostle Paul would say, this first group and second group, and then when he starts explaining, he should go first to the first group. No, he felt that it's better to deal with the good intention before going into the negative one. And that's what he now returns to, this negative group, by expressing something about them in verse 17. Verse 17 reads this way in NIV. The former, referring to the first group, those who preach out of strife, out of envy, they said the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So you see, this first group preached the gospel while the apostle was in prison. They did it because they want to compete with him. But now Paul gives us a little more about this group of people. And the word is selfish ambition. Now the Greek word is eretia. That's the word selfish ambition. That's the word we have translated selfish ambition. Now, one thing though is, this is a little difficult to find what the exact meaning is. And some translators have misunderstood that, and they've tried in many ways to translate it. But if we go back to the classical Greek, in the time of Aristotle, we know that they use this to denote a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. In other words, this was a term they used for people with the attitude of self-seeking. people like prostitutes and others who are busy and active, seeking gain or advantage, while demeaning themselves and their cause. In other words, it is these people that gives us an understanding of this word, so that this word has to mean base self-seeking. Base self-seeking. That is the way we should really understand that word. Or simply business. So that what we see is that the Apostle Paul is describing those who are vile or despicable as human beings. Those who will stop at nothing to achieve their goals. Now the Bible is very clear that wherever you find this kind of attitude, you should never expect anything good out of those or any person or group of people with this kind of attitude to win at all price. How do we know? The Apostle James tells us in James chapter 3 verse 16. James 3:16 says, "For where you have envy and self-ambition," that's our word, eretia, self-ambition, "you find disorder and every evil practice." So this is what we're dealing with. The Apostle Paul, just similar to what I just read in James, he now combines what they have with their envy to give us the kind of people that he's dealing with. This kind, the second group. In other words, this describes the attitude of those who think that the end justifies the means. Anyone who has that kind of attitude can be described by eretia, despicable human being, even though people don't think so. But the word of God says anyone who must win at all price is a very despicable person. I know one of the problems is because everyone loves a winner, so to say. And so people don't always look at what did it cost this person to win? At what price did this person become a winner? There is no such thing these days, and at least I'm sure in the olden days, people were taught that it is better to fail honorably than to succeed dishonorably. Today, what we hear is you succeed at all costs. It doesn't matter. The end justifies the means. The Bible says to the believer, no, it is not true. A believer must be aware that the means is equally important as the end. What you arrive at is not just the end. God looks at how you arrive at it. So we must have the good intention in whatever we accomplish. And we must do so in the way that is honoring to our Lord. In other words, it is not acceptable on the part of the believer to achieve a goal or succeed in any way by doing anything that the Word of God condemns. Society may cheer you up. They may applaud you for whatever it is that you succeed without looking at how it came about. The Word of God says, God frowns at it. And remember that principle, whatever a person sows, he's going to reap. And this is exact illustration that sooner or later, somebody is going to catch up with that person who won at our prize. So what could be more noble here than to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing could be more noble. Yet, the Apostle Paul says, these people are doing it in a very despicable manner. In other words, they don't have good intentions. It is true there is an end to what they are doing. They are declaring gospel. But the way they do it is not something that is desirous of any believer. To me, this manner will be comparable to what you see in the local churches today who preach the gospel for the purpose of increasing their numbers or their financial situation by compromising the teaching of the Word of God. No one, no group that calls itself Christian or has that name Christian should at any time compromise the Word of God simply because they want to be inclusive. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. I mean, you know, we hear people who say, well, you know, they don't talk about the homosexuals, they don't talk about them, you know, God loves them just as much as he loves you. Yes, I know that. But should the church then say, well, there's really nothing wrong with it, because we just want everyone to come in? No, the Bible says it is a despicable thing before God, and so if churches are going to compromise in things like this, then they fall into this despicable manner of preaching or declaring whatever it is that they claim that they preach. So preaching the gospel in a very despicable manner will involve compromising those truths. It is more important that you have believers who grow spiritually, few in number, than it is to have a house full of people who are little babies in diapers spiritually. God has really no use for them in a sense, except that he has saved them and they will be in heaven. But as far as being useful to God, they have no use, simply because God cannot use baby believers. And more so, God has always made it sure to leave the impression to us to realize that it is his battle. He wins it the way he chooses, not by number, but by people that he has selected and by those who are growing. We saw that demonstrated with Gideon. He had a lot of people. And God said, no, you thin them down to about 300 people. And I'm going to accomplish my plan and purpose with this only 300 people. And he did that. And so this is the thing that we have to be very careful that we don't say we preach the gospel at all price, or we compromise it so that we can have people fill the places here and there. So this is the thing that the apostle is concerned with. They have the attitude, the more, the merrier. The Bible says, no, the right attitude is that you should have more, but if you have more, there should be more of quality. If you have little, there should be little of quality. In other words, whatever you do as a Christian organization must be done with that intention, not to compromise anything that is of the Word of God. So it would seem that these individuals that the Apostle Paul is talking about are preaching the gospel for the sole purpose of recognition. They want to be recognized. They may be in competition with the apostle for recognition, or they may be passing themselves off as the apostles of Christ. One thing is certain is that they preach the gospel because of their resentment of the favor or the recognition that the Apostle Paul receives from the Gentile churches. The best way to illustrate this today will be what you see going on in televangelism as we have all these people on TV. Some of these individuals are in competition with each other. Some are concerned with who will raise more money and who will have more following than they are concerned about preaching the gospel. A lot of time, if you flip one of these group of people, and they spend a whole 1 hour, and when they finish, they have said nothing. If you analyze it, 45 minutes, they're only talking about how to raise money. And I don't know how anyone could grow spiritually from any of those. And that is what the Apostle Paul is concerned with. The people with that attitude, they are doing or trying to preach the gospel in a very despicable manner. And when it backfires, Christianity gets a bad name. But thanks to God that regardless of what people do, he is faithful. He's going to preserve the few. He's going to have a remnant of those who will carry the truth in spite of whatever scandal, in spite of whatever age that you see. So it becomes important that as believers, some of these people, as we know, they preach so that they get rich. But that should not be the purpose of preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who are in competition with the Apostle Paul do so because they want some of the attention given to him by these churches. So that is the case. And how do we know? Because the Apostle said they preach not sincerely. Not sincerely. Now the word translated not sincerely actually means not purely. In other words, it's not out of pure motive. Not out of pure motive. Now, what's their motive? Remember now, I mentioned that their motive was what? Envy. That's what they were looking at. And if you recall, I explained at the beginning that envy is a desire to deprive. So there is something that the apostle have, they want to deprive him of it. And so, now that he's in prison, they figured out the way to do it. But unfortunately for them, God is going to vindicate the Apostle Paul in a different way. So these people preach out of impure motive or insincere motive. And they are, what they are doing is similar to what we saw in Acts chapter 8 verse 18, where Simon the sorcerer, who used to charm people, he was probably what you call the talk of the town by his magical arts. And people respected him. They thought highly of him. And all of a sudden, here comes the apostles preaching and healing. And people were flocking to them. And so he was so impressed with it. And he said, Peter, can you give me some of this power? How much can I offer you so I can get some of this power so I can show off? I can, you know, dazzle people. And that is the attitude that these people have who the Apostle Paul said they preach the gospel out of envy and out of jealousy, so to say. And so, for us, the challenge is this, really. What motivates you? What's your motivation? Why do you do what you do? Do you do it because you're in competition with somebody else? Or do you do it because that's the right thing to do? Are you destroying your life because you live a life of not being satisfied? Are you destroying your life because all you do is to think about how to deprive others of what they have? If it is, the Word of God says, you're preparing yourself for a life of misery. And therefore, what should be your attitude? Your attitude will be to get away, run away, as far as you can get away from this sin called envy. Because it is detrimental to the body. There are a lot of things that can cause envy in one's life, but the believer's purpose must be to be very careful to recognize such things when they come. They come; they may come in a very subtle manner, but you should always be on the alert to see when something starts creeping inside your soul that makes you desire what somebody has, and you start feeling very uneasy about that person. That's a time to use 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we refuse to do so, we have just invited a life where our bones will rot with divine discipline. And God's intention is not that any one of us should be involved in this. And that is why we have this as a warning to each and every one of us to avoid envy. Regardless of the cause of it, you should be content to know that as a believer, you are unique on this planet. There is just not one person like you. You may be born twins, but your other twin, if there's a believer, doesn't have the slightest parallel plan from God. Every one of us is an individual. And whatever God intends, it is uniquely for you. And you should not destroy it by the sin of envy. You should not destroy it by wrong motivation. You should seek only that which the Lord has seen fit to provide for you. Because when you do find it, you will be blessed. You will have the true joy and you have the true peace. And that's means that you will not be a despicable human being who wants to win at all price. Winning at all price, it's not biblical. It is satanic. It's a lie from Satan. If you lose, so what? As long as you lose, according to the word of God. But if you win in a way that dishonors the Lord, the Bible says you have it coming for you, and that's divine discipline. And since we don't want that, it would be best for each and every one of us to say, Lord, lead me to know exactly what you want me to do for you in this life. Not to compete, not to be angry or to be displeased with somebody else. Let me just carry, as they say, my own cross and my cross alone. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us with this truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.